And, you know, until we are given that, until the Lord shows us that, then we'll continue to continue in our labors for righteousness, or to maintaining their righteousness. All right, well, before we get out of here today, let's look at a few verses, because we just talked about God's providence, or His direct activity in people's lives, in directing their will, directing their thoughts, directing their feelings, their emotions, directing what He calls the heart. And whenever He says, you know, He's directing the heart, it doesn't mean He's, you know, in there making the muscle pump back and forth, although He is doing that also. But, you know, He's not in there working a muscle in your chest. He's talking about everything that the heart represents to us. The heart represents our mind, our emotion, our will, who we are. And God is directing that. And but, again, the question comes up, does He do that? You know, that was all the good. We looked at all the good acts. Well, what about all the sinful acts? Is there that line that divides between God's purpose and God's providence, His actual bringing these things about? Or does He just let them go and they happen on their own? Because men are sinful men, He just withholds Himself, restrains Himself, steps back, and lets... And here's the phrase. This is basically what it means if you believe this. Let nature take its course. Let man's sinful nature take its course. Well, let me just qualify this. If that's the case, if God has this purpose, and every detail of that purpose is being brought about, but yet He doesn't cross the line into providentially bringing about sinful acts, which we're fixing to talk about, and all He's doing is backing away and letting man's human nature just take its course, well, let me ask you, how does man's human nature know directly which course to take to accomplish God's purpose? Because none of us know what God's purpose is, right? We don't know what God's end purpose is for everything. So how do we know? What sinful act do I know to do to bring God's purpose to be? Am I to be an adulterer? Well, maybe I'm to steal something from that guy. Maybe I'm to kill that guy. Maybe I'm just to bear a false witness against that guy. That'd be better, because I may not have to go to jail for that. Okay? Okay, you see what I'm saying? If God just steps out of the way and lets nature take its course, if God lets our nature take its course, our nature can do a lot of things. Our nature could do something. And so it's hard for me to even say this question. I guess you have to say it like tongue in cheek. Then how does God know what action we're going to do that's going to bring about His purpose? If God wants, you know, we've got A being the man, B being the activity, and C being God's purpose, how does God know that A is going to do B that's going to bring about C? Does God just know it because He knows it? And then if He knows it, how does He know it? Why does He know it? Does He know it because He looked down and seen us do it? Well, if He looked down and seen us do it, what caused us to do it? And if what caused us to do it was our free will, then that could have changed too. So there's a place there where we could actually change our mind, and now God's seen something wrong. Well, wait a minute. No, if we would have changed our mind, God would have seen that we changed our mind and did something else. Okay? So again, whatever it is, it's fixed. If you use the stupid math that they use, it's fixed because God's seen it. If you use the biblical math, God is bringing it to pass just as He said He would. I will do all My pleasure, the end from the beginning, all things not yet done. I will do it. I will bring it to pass. Those are the things that God has said that He's doing. And so when we look at this, we see God isn't just backing up and letting nature take its course. Whenever it's spiritual things and people are doing things that are obedient to Scripture, that's when God is at work in you to willing to do His good pleasure. Well, what about His good pleasure of sinful things? whoa, wait a minute. God doesn't have good pleasure in sinful things. That's not His good pleasure. Is it? Is that true? Is the sinful acts of men not part of God's good pleasure? Well, let's let the Bible answer my question. We'll ask this question again here in just a few minutes after we read a few of these verses, and then we'll ask this question again. Is is God's good pleasure the acts of sinful men? Again, back in Exodus, we'll start there and work our way through the Scriptures going forward. Exodus chapter 14. Good old Pharaoh again is our example here. You say, well, you always go to Pharaoh. You always go to Pharaoh. Well, Paul thought it was a good example too. He went to Pharaoh. Exodus chapter 14. Look with me, if you would, at verse 7. We'll just read verse 17. We've read these verses quite a bit. I won't read the whole thing. Just verse 17. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, not just Pharaoh, the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, and I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. Okay? Now, where are we at here? Again, this is after God had hardened Pharaoh's heart. All the plagues took place. He finally let the people go. They started the Exodus. And then, after the fact, what happened again? God turned around and hardened their hearts again. So, let's look at all that what we've looked at over the last couple of weeks as pertaining to Pharaoh. God took a man who didn't have his mind set on any of this and said, go down and tell those people to let his people go. Remember, 400 years, things have been clicking along really good. The Egyptians had a good thing going. They had a bunch of slaves there. Israelites were doing their work that they were commanded to do. Doing good work, actually. They were doing good work. It wasn't until Moses, because God told him to, went down and began to, quote unquote, meddle, that the things got really hard on the Israelites. And God took away their straw and made them make bricks and made them make more bricks. And I mean, that's when they began to even cry out even more about their captivity there or their enslavement by the Egyptians. But if you'll remember, Pharaoh clicking along, everyday life, God told Moses to go down and say what he's going to say, but he said, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. So first he hardened Pharaoh's heart so that his people could go free. Pharaoh let them go and turned the hearts of all of Egypt so that they give them all these goodies to provide for their needs for them to go. And there they went. And they no more than got out the door, and then God turned around and changed Pharaoh's heart again. So he changed it the first time from being passive or being complacent or whatever to being hardened, and then he opened it again to let them go, and here he is closing it again, hardening it. God is using Pharaoh as his puppet. God is using Pharaoh to accomplish his purpose, and here he is. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. Okay? So, now again, I'm just a redneck preacher. Not got no degrees. Not a theologian. Not even the smartest guy in the box. Okay? I'm just looking at this as it is laid down. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians and they shall follow them. That tells me that they weren't thinking about following them. They were going to let them go. They were going to just, all right, see you later. You've been quite a boil under our seat now for a few weeks. But what did God do? God turned their heart to chase after them. Why? So that God would get honor from the sinful acts of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Now, again, categories, we have to have the categories. If we don't have these categories in our mind, because the Bible has these categories, then we're going to put this off and say, that's not true. You're just taking that and making that fit your theology. No, my theology is molded by what the Word of God is saying. The Word of God is saying that these people didn't have any mind to go. These people didn't have any mind to be hardened against God in letting them go until God did that. Their heart let them go when God removed the hardness. Then they chased after them and went to go kill them all whenever God hardened their heart again. It doesn't take a theologian to understand that it was God actively, by providence, bringing about these sinful actions of men to accomplish His purpose. Now, what was His purpose? Well, ultimately, we see here His purpose was to get honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, upon his chariots, and up on his horsemen. That was before the action actually happened. But what happened? Israel got to the Red Sea. God opened the Red Sea, and they walked across. Matter of fact, the Bible said they walked across on dry land. You know, I always used to always think, well, God parted those waters, and they walked through there. And I always, as a kid, seen the pictures, and we seen the movies, and of course, everybody has seen the Ten Commandments, and you know, Charlton Heston getting up there parting the waters with his magic stick. I always imagine, well, boy, man, can you imagine trying to 2 million people trying to run across that when someone's chased them and all that water and it's muddy and all like that? No, the Bible actually says they walked across on dry land. The wind that came through that parted those waters did it enough that that water was dry for them to walk on. They didn't have a bunch of muddy mess to walk on. They walked across on dry land. And then right when they got over, God didn't close it at first. God could have closed that over before Pharaoh even got there. But He didn't. He held those waters open. He let Pharaoh and all of his host, all of his chariots, all of his horsemen get all the way into the middle of that thing, and then He closed the water over and He killed them. God killed them. God slaughtered every bit of Egypt's army, Pharaoh included. The horse, the chariot, the men, the king. God killed them all. Why? What was His purpose? To get me honor. Who's honoring Him in that? Well, just a few pages down. Look at chapter 15. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath He thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and He is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare Him an habitation, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath He cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of Thine excellency Thou hast overthrown them that rose up against Thee. Thou sentest forth Thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble, and with the blast of Thy nostrils the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright as an heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with Thy wind, the sea covered them, they sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Remember, he just killed a whole army, drowned them to death, purposely. And they're singing and bringing honor to God for what he just did. Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them by the greatness of thine arm, and they shall be as still as a stone till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purposed. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary of the Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. And that goes on. I'm just going to stop right there. But you can see God's providence in the sinful acts of men was for the purpose of him receiving honor, and that's exactly what he received. They brought forth in praise and song and sang to God for what he did for hardening their hearts and bringing them back after them and then killing them out in the waters. And then we go into this beautiful picture of God being the one who is the God of war, who conquers over the enemy. That gives us confidence, don't it? Let Armageddon come. Who cares? Let all the nations rise up. Who cares? Even if we all get blown to bits by nuclear bombs, who cares? God is going to overcome. He's going to overthrow. If all the nuclear warheads go off at one time in all of this world, and whoever survives becomes king of the hill, guess what? They're nothing. God will overcome the overcomers. God is going to overcome. But how beautiful it is here whenever it says, thou in thy mercy. Wasn't too merciful for the Egyptians, was it? Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. You know, there's some in the that believe that in the end, God isn't going to cast anybody into hell because he's a God of love and he wouldn't do that. But here he says exactly what's going to happen. You remember in Romans chapter 9 where Paul makes it very clear where he said God has made some vessels for honor, some vessels for dishonor. The ones for honor is going to be as an example of God's mercy and grace, and those of dishonor are going to be for us to see the mercy and grace that God has given to us. You say, well, you know, that's not my God. That's not my God. My God doesn't do stuff like that. He doesn't create people just for the fact of throwing them into hell so that they might be an example to someone else. My God doesn't show favoritism like that. Well, right here he did. Right here, he showed them people that they were his, he was theirs, and he protected them, and he showed that the way that he did that was by killing all their enemies right there before them. And whenever he did, they rose up and sang glory and honor to him for being who he was. Not only for what he did, but for how he delivered them. Isn't that what this doctrines of grace does for us? We're talking about the doctrines of grace. This is what the series is all about here that we've been on, is the doctrine of grace. Isn't that what the doctrine of grace doesn't make me rise up and say, well, I'm the chosen one. I'm the elect. I'm God's person. I'm of that special group. No, it doesn't make me rise up. It makes me say how beautiful and wonderful this is. That I would be included in this is grace and mercy. And whenever I see how God will triumph, has triumphed, and will triumph over all of his enemies, That brings me to a place of humble worship, just like these. These people right here, they weren't saying, "Big bad, yeah, what do you think of that?" You know, they weren't walking along the side of the ocean saying, "Yeah, come at us now, buddy." You know, showed him. He wasn't saying all that stuff. No, he wasn't. What were they doing? They were on their knees. They were singing to God. Their hearts were extolling Him in praise for delivering them. They didn't have the capacity. Remember the song they were singing on the other side? What are we going to do? You've brought us out here to be killed in the desert. We should have just stayed where we was at, continue on making bricks. It's your fault, Moses. You've led us out here to our doom. Gloom, despair, and agony on me. That was the tune they were singing on the other side. But when God delivered them on the other side and killed their enemies before their face, their tune changed. That's the same thing that happens when a person is born again. Before they're born again, they see nothing but peril and doom. God is coming. God is coming. God is coming. They're filled up with the lust of their youth. But whenever they're delivered, they look back and they say, "I'm glad I was delivered. And I'm thankful to the one who delivered me." Now, again, Israel wasn't the perfect people, neither are we. We forget that sometimes, don't we? We sometimes long for the leeks and the garlic. But God is always good to bring us back. He let us go into Babylon once, twice. He let us go into those captivities, but He delivered us and brought us back. Like Hosea, He let us go. Commit adultery, commit adultery, commit adultery, commit adultery. And every time He came, brought us back, brought us back. See, we're going to fail, we're going to fall, we're going to sin, we're going to mess up, we're going to have all these things. But to the child of grace, whenever that happens, they look back and they see the dead floating in the sea. They see God's hand working. And so God's providence in the acts of sinful men, why should we get all wound up and say, "That's not true. My God doesn't do that kind of stuff." Right here He did. God hardened the hearts of the Egyptians and they followed them so that He could get honor upon all His host, upon His chariots and upon His horsemen. It's your perspective. If you're looking at it from a man-centered view, it's not a good thing. If you're looking at it from a God-centered point of view, it's a wonderful thing. Look with me, if you would, to Samuel, 2 Samuel. Chapter 16. Let's read 10 and 11. It said, "And the king said, 'What have I to do with you, ye sons of Zariah? So let him curse,'" here it is, "'because the Lord hath said unto him, Curse David. Who shall then say, Wherefore hast thou done so?'" What a quandary. God has told the king to curse David. That was not a good thing, in case you hadn't picked up on it, to curse the king. But he says, "And who shall then say?" What is this verse saying? Okay, God's the one who told him to go do the thing that he did. And by the way, who are you to say who's told you to do so? Verse 11, "And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, Behold, my son which came forth from my bowels seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him." This guy was cursing the king. was against him. The man after God's own heart. The king that God put in place. This man was cursing the king. And the Bible says that God told him to curse David, the man after his own heart. And here the Bible says that the Lord had bidden him to do the cursing. And even David knew that he was to do the cursing because God told him to. So if that's the case, if not only the Bible says it, but even here, David acknowledged the fact that God told him to curse against me. Then why don't we have the category of saying God's in control of everything? That's God's purpose. It's because we don't like that kind of God. Especially whenever we get to thinking about all the bad things that happen in the world. You know, we want to think about, you know, has a trumpet blown in the city? You know, calamity, the walls falling down. You know, remember, even in Jesus' time, remember they came to Jesus and said, hey, have you heard about that tower that fell over and killed those people? Now, Jesus didn't go into an exposition of this, but that tower that fell on those people and killed them, the Bible says that it's God who brings calamity into a city, causes walls to fall down and all that kind of stuff. That tower fell down because God caused it. Killed those people because God caused it. When tsunamis come and kills all the people in these islands, God brings the tsunamis. We've already talked about that. That's providence. That's God bringing about these actions. But see, we're okay with natural, quote-unquote, disasters. But what about whenever armies invade other countries like Poland and round up millions of people and kill them? Well, isn't that kind of what God did with Pharaoh? Isn't that kind of what God did with the Canaanites, the Amalekites, the Jebusites, the Kizzites, and all the other ites that was in the land that God sent Israel in? Round them all up, kill them all. See, we like to put the little bow on what we see in here for precious Israel to do, that God told them to do. But is God not still governing all these things? We've seen how God is orchestrating and raising up nations, bringing nations down, controlling the kings, the hearts of kings, not just their rule, not just their nations. He's controlling everybody in their nations and the king who's the head of their nation. And he's turning his heart one way or the other to do this, to do that. He just turned a king's heart to not let people go, then to let people go, then to come after the people to kill them again. He's turned here to a guy to look to the king and say, I don't want you. I don't like you. I want to curse this guy. It's kind of hard for me to say that God doesn't ordain, decree, purpose, and providentially bring about even the evil acts and sinful acts of men. It's hard for me to look at Scripture and say, no, I can't say that. We read the verse just a few weeks ago. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath he shall restrain. But what about the New Testament? I've got three verses here that we'll look at and we'll be done. John chapter 19. Jesus himself made something clear about the evil acts of men. John chapter 19. We may eventually get to John chapter 19 in our exposition. In 25:25. John 19. Look with me if you would. Remember, this is the conversation that's going on between Pilate and Jesus. Look at verse 10. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Oh, Pilate was feeling pretty cocky, wasn't he? He was the head man. He wasn't the head man. He still answered back to Rome, but he was the head man there. What he said went. And he said, hey, do you not understand that I have power to let you go or power to keep you, crucify you? And what did Jesus say? Thou couldest have no power at all against me. But wait a minute, let's stop there. Now let's think again. Here's where we don't just gloss over things. Okay, Jesus just told him, you couldn't have any power at all against me. Pilate was exercising power over Jesus because he did deliver him up to be crucified. He did let Barabbas go and went ahead with it and crucified Jesus, even though his wife told him not to, even though his own conscience was saying, don't do it. He put Jesus up anyway and he crucified Jesus. So he had power over Jesus to carry out the crucifixion that neither he nor his wife thought was right to do. Think on these implications, brethren. Two heathens thought it was not right to crucify Jesus, but their mind went ahead and went the opposite direction and crucified Jesus. And here Jesus clearly says, thou couldest have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. Jesus here is telling him, the power you're exercising over me to do this thing that you're doing is power that was granted to you. Because if it wasn't granted to you, you couldn't do what you're doing right now. God gave Pilate the power, not just in his office, but gave him the power to go against what his wife thought and what his own conscience thought, and went ahead and went with what the people were crying, crucify, crucify. Now some are going to say, well, yeah, he was manipulated. I mean, what, he was in a quandary. You know, if he didn't give the people what they want, they were going to cry back to Caesar. Caesar's going to wonder, hey, you ain't got control of your territory there and going to remove him from power. All that. God's in control of all those things as well. We've already read all the things that people, God give. If God give the Egyptians the heart to favor Israel, to give them all their stuff, God could also give the people to go from, remember, 7 days ago, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Crucify him, crucify him. How did their heart turn all of a sudden in such a quick way? So we've got Pilate and his wife, whose conscience says, don't mess with this guy. We've got people that were crying, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And then all of a sudden, at this point in time, at the hour prescribed, every one of them turned and said, crucify him. And Jesus here is saying, you couldn't have no power to do any of this unless it was given to you from heaven. You say, well, I think you're kind of stretching that. Preacher, you're stretching that. Well, turn with me to Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. Let's start verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves know. That's why I keep saying, brethren, our exposition of John. These guys knew this was the Messiah. They knew he was the Messiah. Which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him, Jesus of Nazareth, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Wait a minute, I thought he was delivered by Pharaoh and the religious leaders and Judas. That's who delivered him. No. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. It was God's determinate counsel and God's direct providence that brought this about. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken. Ye, by wicked hands, have crucified and slain him. That's exactly what Jesus was telling Pilate. You don't have any power to do what you're about to do, to crucify me or to let me free. You ain't got no power to do anything except that we're given to you from heaven. And the power that you're about to exercise and what you're about to do, it's coming from heaven because the determinate counsel of God is delivering me up, and he's doing it by your evil hands. Could Pilate have changed his mind and went the other way? No, the determinate counsel of God determined his wicked hands to do it. Could the religious leaders change their mind and said, you know what, Barabbas ain't quite the choice. Let us have the peaceful man from Galilee who's healing everybody. Let's let him come. No, because the determinate counsel of God had determined that their wicked hands would cry crucify. Could the crowd have got behind and said, hey, we don't recognize these religious leaders. We owe our allegiance to you. We've thrown the branches down and ushered you in. We don't care about them anymore. They're old hat. We listen to you. You're the ones who has the words of eternal life. You speak the truth. We don't care about... No, they just kept crying, crucify. Why? Because of the determinate counsel of God. You said, well, wait a minute. That's the free acts of men. Yeah, God purposed that, but man actually did it. Well, how did man actually do it? Because before today, the only ones that were really after him was the religious leaders. Everybody else was pretty kosher with them. How did they turn? Just like Pharaoh turned. Just like these other ones that we've read has turned. Luke records another portion that basically says the same thing as what we just read, but gives a little bit clearer rendition of it. Acts chapter 4, and look if you would down at verse 24. It says, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Now, what is he talking about in the kings of the earth? Well, Pilate, Herod. And who were the rulers? That was all the religious leaders. Were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, the Gentiles being the Romans, all the Roman guards, that was part of that, and the people of Israel were gathered together. Why? They all came together. They all came upon this anointed, the Christ of God, the anointed one, Jesus, the anointed one. Verse 28, to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. I don't know where it could be any clearer, brethren. Those men were wicked, their acts were wicked, and their hearts were not bent in this direction at first. But it all culminated at the exact hour, the exact day, at the right time. Jesus said, "My hour has come." And so at the right hour, when His time was come, God, by the determinate counsel, and by, as we see right here, His hand turned the hearts of the people, turned the hearts of the kings to do, what does it say? Whatsoever He had determined beforehand to be done. He determined beforehand that Christ would pay the penalty for His people's sin, that He would die as a substitute for them, that He would be the Savior of all of His people, and that He would shed His blood, and that this perfect, righteous, and holy Lamb of God would take the sins of all of His people and die for the quote-unquote nation, spiritual nation, the Israel of God, the true Israel of God. Just as Caiaphas proclaimed in John, he proclaimed, it's expedient that one should die for all. And it was. It was expedient because that was God's purpose. That was God's plan. And by God's providence, brought these sinful acts to take place. Can you think of anything more sinful than crucifying the Son of God? Can you think of anything more sinful than blaspheming the Son of God? Can you think of anything more sinful than betraying the Son of God? Pulling the beard? You know, I've started growing a little scruff here, much to my wife's chagrin. Listen, whenever you get your hair pulled out of your face, it hurts. They plucked his beard out with their hands. They beat him with a cat of nine tails. I mean, I'm not saying this to draw some emotional response from you guys, but I mean, this is what happened to him. I mean, that cat of nine tails, he was given 39 lashes. They thought if they gave him 40 that they would die. I mean, his body was ripped apart because of those lashes. And then they threw, after all that beating, they threw a robe around him. They put a crown of thorns up on his head that shoved down into his head. They did all those things. That's wicked. Can you think of anything more wicked than that? I mean, even if that wasn't the Son of Man, that's wicked to do that to any other man who's undeserving. If a guy hadn't committed a crime, for you to do all that to him, that's horrible. But we're talking about the Son of God who had never even sinned, thought, word, or deed, and had done only the things that God had told him to do, and had obeyed God perfectly, and who had loved them, and had healed them, and had fed them, cured them from all their diseases and ailments. And they cried, "Crucify." God turned their heart to do these evil things. Can't get no more evil than that. But it says here very clearly, and we just read two verses here explicitly, that says that all that evil acts of men was determined by God, and His hand brought it to be. Now, brethren, again, if we don't have that category in our mind, we're going to miss much of what the Bible speaks about our God, about His sovereignty, about His control, about our inability and our need for the gospel, our need for what Christ did, our need for a Savior. If we don't have that category, we're going to be floundering around here with a bunch of falseness. And so let's preach, let's teach, let's defend, let's hold to the faith once delivered to the saints. Let's hold to the doctrine of Christ and not to the doctrine and the traditions of men. Let's hold to these things that reveal our God as He has chosen to be revealed. And let's stand on that. And if we lose people, we lose people. If people come, people come. If our friends desert us, they desert us. If I get unfriended on Facebook, I get unfriended on Facebook. Okay? But let it be what it is. Let's not go wishy-washy on who God is for the sake of somebody who's very possibly not one of His, who could care less about who God is. As for me and my house, we will serve that God. Not the gods over there that everybody are wanting to serve. We're going to serve that God. Let that be our prayer here. Anybody got anything to add or anything?